morning we are going to start a series. Trent asked me if I had about 4 weeks worth of material on topic, and I said, sure, we can do preaching. And a little bit of a disclosure before we, disclaimer really, before we get started. This theory is scratching the surface of the surface, if I could say, of this topic. What I'm going to argue and present to you over the course of the next few weeks, Lord willing, is kind of the result, the culmination of about 24 hours of lecture time and thousands of pages of reading personally. And I am presenting to you something that is, again, just the surface of this topic. But I'm convinced that preaching, as it is the central activity of the church, and we'll make this argument as we go, is fundamental to the health of the church as its central activity, and something that is sorely lacking in our churches today. And one of the main reasons I think that we see such a lack of faithfulness in our churches and a lack of growth in the body of Christ. And I do want you guys to understand at the beginning of this, and this is what we're going to begin with, is preaching is for everyone. It's everyone's responsibility within the church to understand, to know, and to be concerned with preaching. It's not just the responsibility of the preacher. It is the responsibility of the covenant community. So with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. This is where I'm going to open our time. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18 through verse 25, and then we'll skip over to part of chapter 2. And here we see Paul defending this kind of strange activity that he did and the other disciples in the church of Corinth. He brought them this message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look over to chapter 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellent speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. So what is preaching? I have here, it's such an odd activity, isn't it? Preaching is such an odd activity. Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, provides here an apologetic, a defense for preaching. It appears, given what Paul just wrote and what we just read, it appears that some people in the early church even misunderstood the nature and purpose of preaching. And Paul wanted the church in Corinth to understand the nature and purpose of preaching. Therefore, we likewise are called to do the same. Okay, so studying preaching is not just for preachers. And as I said before, it is the aim of this course over several weeks to provide a defense for the centrality of preaching in the life of the church and God's people. And our overarching theme, or what we're going to be unpacking this entire series, is this sentence. Preaching is the public, verbal, authoritative proclamation of God's word for the salvation and sanctification of his people. And we will start by taking a look at that. I wrote that on the top of this for you. Preaching is the verbal, public, and authoritative proclamation of God's word for the salvation and sanctification of his people. And we'll be looking at this, as I said, unpacking it today. Really, we're just going to be looking at the word preaching. I'll just say one back late. I printed 12.
All right.
So what makes preaching unique? Preaching is unlike anything that we have in public discourse. So can you guys give me some examples of various discourses that we have around us that are not preaching? What are some things that we listen to, types of speeches, types of conversations maybe? What are some examples? I'm going to take low-hanging fruit because I have that privilege. We have things like maybe like a podcast, right? What else? What else are the kind of things we listen to?
Politicians.
Politicians, yes, that's very good. We're going to kind of set that one out too because we'll talk about this.
Newscasters.
Okay. We have the news. What else?
Motivational speaking.
Ah, motivational speaking. That is...
that's a charged one.
What else?
Teachers, lecturers.
Yeah. Oh.
Public affairs, officials.
We'll just put PSA.
I got a communications major in the house. Okay?
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's good. This is exactly where we're going. What else can we think of?
Briefings at work.
Okay, a briefing. I put another dash up there because I believe we have one more.
Music songs.
Music. It's good. That might kind of open us up maybe another direction. What else do we have underneath music? Movies, right?
Documentaries.
Yeah. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. I mean, this is... when we think about our public discourse, or you know, what are we listening to? What changes us, and all those things? Like, our whole lives as human beings is just full of discourse. There's tons of different ways of portraying messaging and getting ideas across. Now, out of these, there's a class of discourse, there's a class of communication that we could kind of even dig a little bit deeper. Out of these that we have on the board, which ones maybe would motivate somebody to some sort of response? Obviously, political speech, right? So our underlying green here is just what we could call, in a fancy word, hortatory speech, or speech that calls you to something, call to action. We have political speech is definitely a call to action. They want you to vote for them, vote against.
Motivational speech.
Motivational speeches, yep. That's definitely a hortatory speech. What else? I mean, we could argue the news in some format. It's supposed to be informational, but doesn't it feel many times that it's calling us to some sort of action? Maybe I'll put a dashed line under there just to be a little tongue-in-cheek, but the news is not necessarily supposed to be that way. You know, lectures generally are informational, transfer of information.
Sometimes your documentaries, because they're calling you to right a wrong.
Right. Now, one of the keys to this type of speech, hortatory or a call to action type of speech, is it gets at something different than the other types of speech. Where we could say a lecture tries to get at the person's mind, the hortatory speech gets at the person's will. We're trying to impact or affect the will of the listener in order to get them to respond. So given all of these types of speech, I have an opening question here for us is, well, what makes preaching preaching then? What makes preaching stand out against these things? Or does preaching stand out against these things?
Well, preaching is expositing the Word of God, whereas those others, not necessarily, but they can speak about God's principles.
Okay. So there's two words there that I just grabbed. Exposition, expositing, Word of God. Does anyone else have a different perspective, maybe? What makes preaching preaching as opposed to this? Or do you think preaching isn't really much different than some of these things?
Well, this is truth.
Okay.
Total truth.
Right.
You know, can't find much truth in a lot of others sometimes.
What else? It's truth. Preaching should be truth.
There's kind of an underlayment as well. I had a student one time wrote a paper and I said, "You're preaching at me."
Okay.
I didn't think that's what he was doing to preach at me.
Okay.
It's kind of the verbs that we use, the tones and the tones. There's the volume as well. You know, all of that is round up in preaching.
So preaching has what we could call here
a voice,
a certain type of voice or style, maybe even a feel. Now I'm going to do a little interesting thought experiment here. Sometimes the internet can be a place that's full of weird information. So the Oxford Dictionary, which used to mean something, doesn't to me much anymore. The Oxford Dictionary says this, preaching, the definition of preaching, the delivery of a sermon or religious address to an assembled group of people, typically in church. Now, that first definition, I would say that most of us would think, yeah, that sounds about right. I would argue that that's not an adequate definition of what preaching is by any stretch of the imagination, but to broadly general people would say, yeah, that sounds like what I think of when I think of preaching. The second definition of preaching is the giving of moral advice in a pompously self-righteous way. Isn't that great? I would think that maybe a lot of people think that that's what preaching is. Now, I don't encourage you to do this right now while we're here, but maybe not even on the Lord's Day. But if you were to just Google what is preaching and go down through these various definitions, it's astounding to me how almost all of them miss the mark. And that tells me right there that we live in a culture that is just completely void of true preaching. Now, I want to make this distinction. We are not going to be talking about good or bad preaching. The goal here is to understand the difference between what I'm going to call true preaching versus false preaching. Now, why do I make that distinction, and why am I spending any amount of time telling you? Because there is a difference between true preaching and false preaching that is objective. There's a standard. I'm not going to say good preaching versus bad preaching because that is subjective. Right? And we need to leave a category as a church, as people of God, in order to point out false preaching and true preaching But we also need to leave a category to say good preaching, bad preaching. Right? We need to keep these words distinct from one another, because if we fall into the trap of, well, that's just not good preaching, well, I really think you're making a style or method assessment, not necessarily a value assessment.
So it's possible to have bad preaching, which comes under the category of true preaching.
Yes. Yes. You can have bad preaching that is true, just like you can have false preaching. That's very good.
Springboarding off of what Wilson says, so determine for me if there is a difference between false preaching and preaching falsely.
No, I would say that there's no distinction there. You can falsely preach. And this is, again, this is an objective claim. Yes.
It's also possible then to have good preaching falls under the rubric of false preaching. In other words,
yes, yes, you can have something. Yeah, I would.
False preaching that is good.
I would say
that hears
it. Right, right.
It's well done.
Yes, I would say an example of this might be like somebody like Joel Osteen. Some people think he's a very good preacher. What he says is false, but he's a good preacher. He has the certain. I mean, that good bad relationship has more to do with where we are, maybe in a cultural context, where certain types of oration get people to respond. Now, I will say, and we'll dig into this a little bit more as we go, as we start to make some distinctions. Today I want to look at the uniqueness of preaching as a type of oration. But we will start to see then that there is a sense in which true preaching tends to lean towards the side of bad preaching. Now, you guys are going to go, what? And I'm going to say, I want to qualify that. It tends to lean towards the side of bad preaching from a cultural sort of popularity. And we'll get into why, because we're going to start looking at what preaching is based on God's Word. Now, I'm not going to say that, of course, there are true preachers who are very, very good. Sinclair Ferguson, Steve Lawson, Vody Bachman, R.C. Sproul when he was alive. There were some men who could really preach. And really preach the truth in a way that made people listen, believers and unbelievers alike. They stood in attention of the Word of God. There was an authority, there was a style, there was a method that was very effective. But on the whole, we could argue that true preaching tends to lean, in cultural opinion, towards bad preaching. And I do want to make this distinction as well, and I'm going to move on from this because we don't have enough time. We will get to this. But we need to adjust our lenses to assess good and bad preaching. Because we are bringing into our, as congregants, when we come into the church and we sit down before preaching, we tend to bring this baggage with us instead of assessing, well, what's the qualification of good and bad based on Scripture or based on what is required of the preacher to us. Again, because good and bad is really a subjective and what I would say a style method issue. Good preaching to one person may be absolutely bad preaching according to the Word of God. Does that make sense?
How close are you getting to true preaching and false preaching? Mm-hmm. How close are you bringing that to content?
Mm. It's 100% that.
Okay.
And we're going to look at that. Yeah, and that's one. We'll look at that more. We're going to peek into that today. But yes, true preaching, and I'm going to argue now where we're going to make this transition, what makes preaching unique, is this: the preacher preaching is in the family of discourse that we see in the Word of God that's connected with prophesying. Right? And there were categories for true prophets and false prophets. So true preaching accords with the Word of God. False preaching does not. Both in content and in what it's calling you to do. Remember, preaching is a hortatory, call to action type of discourse. If preaching comes to you, and I would say false preaching does this. False preaching comes to you and says, this is who you are. Go in peace.
This is my Bible. It says, Yeah. I am what it says I am.
Yeah, that is a form of false preaching.
That's dualistic.
Because there is, yes, there is no imperative. And we're going to look at this a little bit more. We're going to dig into this. I don't want to get too far ahead. So preaching is not just a motivational speech. Preaching is not just self-help. Then the question that I have from that then is, can we replace it? Can we replace preaching? If it's not those things and we recognize, well, it is some sort of category in and of itself, then can we just, you know, we think maybe it's outmoded. The culture around us definitely thinks it's outmoded. Is that something that we have the ability to change? And I'm going to say emphatically, no. No. And why? Well, now we're going to look at these examples on this handout that I gave you. Okay, so preaching. Let's look from a biblical sort of perspective of what we're talking about here. Okay, so before you, I have two examples. Now, these little case studies that I have before you are just, they're, you know, we don't have enough time to be exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. But I want to look at this framework that we see in the book of Jonah. Jonah was obviously a prophet. We know the story of Jonah well, I hope. He was called by the Lord and then fled. And then the Lord calls him again. That's where we're seeing here this Jonah 1 through 2, and then Jonah 3, 1 through 2. One of the interesting things about the call of Jonah, though, is Jonah was called specifically to preach. And now we're going to use this lens of Jonah, and then I'm going to take you through several prophet calls. We're going to look at this because I want us to get this language kind of ingrained in us. So Jonah is called specifically to preach. So we're going to look at the Hebrew here, and I want, and this is, I think, helpful. If it's not, then I won't do it next time, but I think this is helpful to see. So I'm going to read the Hebrew, and I'm going to point out these words. I color-coded them for us. So, Vayahi Dever Yahweh, or Jehovah, El Yonah Ben Amasi Lomar, Kum Lek El Nineveh Chayir Higala, Vukara Ela Ki Elata Ra'atam Lafani. My translation is, behold, the word of the Lord, or the word of Jehovah, came to Jonah, son of Amadi, to say, rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out, or preach, against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, the green word highlighted there in Hebrew is debar. Debar is a word that means literally word or thing. I want us to notice in this passage that there are three words, three words, they're not really synonyms, but three words for the word word, right? So we have debar, we have amar, that's the one that's in blue. So debar is to word or thing. Amar is to say or to speak. And then we have this word kara, the one in yellow. This word kara is often translate cry out or preach, depending on the context of the verse. But do you notice here that we have three words, again, three, not synonyms, but three words for the word word. And preaching is not either one of those words. Okay, so preaching isn't simply speaking. The Lord didn't say, rise, go and say, go amar to the people. Preaching isn't just speaking. Preaching isn't just giving a word, right? It isn't just taking a word to the people. It's not debar. It's crying out. It's a voice, a style, a type of discourse that is distinct from simply just going and speaking to a people. Now, what we'll see common in all, and one of the reasons why I wanted to show you guys this in the Hebrew is because when you're reading your Bible, and if you have your Bible in front of you, go ahead and read Jonah 1 through 2, and see if you can kind of hook up, wire up these words underneath. And it'll be helpful for you as you go forward in your own Bible study, and as we'll do here in a little bit, going and looking at these calls to prophesy, this is a repeated framework. This is a repeated framework in the Old Testament. And it tells us something very important about preaching. Notice in your Bible, what does it say? I have the New King James. Does anyone else? What translations do we have in the room? Don't be ashamed. You have one? NIV? Okay, what is the first? What are the first two verses in Jonah? Jonah 1, 1 through 2. Amittai. Okay, so they have preach. NIV says preach. New King James says cry out. Does anyone else have any other translation?
Yeah, it just says cry.
Cry, okay. So those words, now the word of the Lord, that's that word debar, the green word on your handout, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, that's going to be that la'amar, to say, that's your blue word. Okay, and then this cry out or preach or cry is that karah. This framework is repeated throughout these prophet calls. So let's just look at one or two as an example. Let's go back to, not all of them have this karah in there, but let's go back to Hosea. So flip to your left. So Hosea 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. What is the word for word? It's debar. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. So the word of the Lord in these prophet calls, and we'll look at a couple more to kind of flesh this out. The word of the Lord is something that stands apart from the preacher. It's something outside of the preacher. It comes to the preacher, just like it came to the preacher. What was Jonah supposed to preach to the people of Nineveh? The word of the Lord. Okay. Now, it came to him and it instructed him. And if we were to go to Hosea or Jonah, and we were to look in Jonah chapter 3, we would see the content of Jonah's preaching. But we see there then that the word of the Lord is outside of the preacher. It's something distinct. It's something they're called to proclaim. Now there's a bigger or broader argument that you could make for the, well, what happened in the Old Testament? What happened when the word of the Lord came to a prophet? Were they always speaking the word of the Lord? Was a prophet in the Old Testament just anything he said, was it the word of the Lord? Well, no. He was a human, right? So he came. Jonah was a man. Hosea was a man. Jeremiah was a man. If we were to look at his call, Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest. We see Jeremiah start out with his own sort of coming into relationship with Yahweh, and then we see this, his call is verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, then debar of Yahweh, la'amar, the word of the Lord came saying, and then we have the content of what the word of the Lord was given to, that was given to Jeremiah. So not everything that a prophet spoke was the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord was something distinct from the prophet. And the activity of communicating the word of the Lord as a prophet was a distinct type of communication from just merely speaking. Now, we don't have time, but we could look throughout all of Hosea, and we see that Hosea goes and preaches this message of Homer and his family to the people. That was the theme of Hosea's preaching, the content of Hosea's preaching was that story, that his family, right? So preaching is this distinct activity, a distinct activity inside of the word of the Lord, or with the word of the Lord. Now let's jump down in your handout there to Jonah 3, and I want to look at this distinction. Now, the story of Jonah is fascinating from this aspect, too. If you were to take Jonah 3 and 4 and separate them from 1 and 2, and you were to take out this word in there for again, the word of the Lord came, this shanit, if you were to take that out, you wouldn't know that this was not the first time Jonah was called. Right? Word of the Lord. So Jonah, here's the word of the Lord as a prophet. As we looked at some other prophets' call, they respond in kind. Well, Jonah says, oh, okay, and flees. Does the exact opposite. Goes through everything that he goes through, and then the Lord kind of brings him right back, sets him back down, and says, okay, here's the word of the Lord again to you. Go again and say what, speak to them, preach to them what I told you to do the first time. And that's what we see here. I'm not going to read the Hebrew for you, but we can see the same kind of words. Starts with this, Vayahi, Debar, Yahweh, the word of Jehovah, or the word of Yahweh, to Nineveh, or to Jonah, not to Nineveh yet, to Jonah. And then we see this, Lo Amar, Lamar, tells him to rise, to go back to the city, go to the city. But now here we have these two forms of Kara that I want us to notice. I highlighted both in yellow. The first, the Vukara, is, and go and cry out. That first one that we translated, I translated as cry out or preach. And we saw in some of the other translations in here that it's translated the same. But then we have this other form, this nominal form. This, it's a noun of kira, or it's really kira'ah. And this is the word that is oftentimes translated proclaim. So let's look at that in our Bibles. That would be in verse 2 of chapter 3. And I have, in the New King James, it says, and preach, the first kara, to them the message, ki ra'a, that I tell you. Does anyone else have any different combination?
Preach the preaching.
Preach the preaching. Okay, very interesting. Any others? I can do that. Sure. All right, Brent's on it. This is also why I would recommend that you read the Bible, find your translation that you feel comfortable with, but then start branch out sometimes, you know? Go adventure off in another translation and see what you... Because a lot of these are decisions that were made in the translation, which I'm not saying are errors by any stretch of the imagination, but you know, it kind of gives you a little bit different sense of what this is. We oftentimes will bring to the word, while Brent's looking that up, when we see a word like preaching, we assume in our head some sort of image of what preaching is, right? Jonah was called to preach. Well, what was that? Well, it's a declaration of some sort of content. It was the word of God. Crying out the word of God. Yes.
I think at some point along the way when we're talking about preaching, whatever speech is given about it will have to include, it will have to address the phenomena of the unbelieving preacher.
Yes.
Is it possible for the unbelieving preacher to give a, to preach truly, to be a true preacher and also a good preacher, but if he himself doesn't believe, but because, let's say he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. and he gives a scripturally accurate account of that, and mm-hmm. his hearers may be transformed by that, by the working of the Lord, but he himself doesn't have the enthusiasm that you would expect of a believing preacher. His heart is not in it at some point, and yet the power of the Word is independent of the mouth delivering it.
Yes, we are definitely going to get there even a little bit today, but we will definitely get there because that is a very, very important thing to point out. And I'll just a little bit. There's preaching is more of a phenomena than it is an activity. There's something that happens in the moment of preaching that does not happen anywhere else or in any other type of public discourse. There's a relationship. There's an essential relationship between three parties when the preaching happens. Can you think of who those, what those three parties would be?
God, the preacher, and the receiver.
And the congregation, right. So we have the preacher, the congregation, and the Holy Spirit. And there's something that happens in the providence of God in preaching that does not happen anywhere else in any other sort of public discourse. Now, I don't want to get too far off into the weeds in this, but there was a camp of people way back when, and they kind of keep cropping back up. But the Donatists would say, well, an unbelieving preacher, anything that he's preached is therefore false and unbelieving. And anyone who came into or was worked into the salvation and sanctification of the Christian life underneath that man's preaching and ministry, anything that he did is void. Because he proved himself to be a false professor. The Reformation handles that a little bit differently. But I will say that that's still that tendency, and even explicitly, still bubbles up to the surface in some churches. Because that is a very important question. What if my preacher, what if he comes out and says, yeah, I never believed in it, I was just faking it the whole time. And that actually was a phenomenon more, and I don't want to spend too much time, but that was a phenomenon that happened more when being a preacher was a social status. There was a time, now we think of preachers today as those poor fools who want to go and spend the rest of their life not making any money and dealing with people, you know, that are just beating them over the heads all day and they just, or maybe we think of a preacher as he's no good for anything else, so he'll just go preach. You know, we have such a low view of the office. But there was a time in history when being a preacher was a high social status. And you would have men who were put into the pastorates, into these preaching ministries, because they had family connections and they had a desire to be well known. But they were as unbelieving as the pagan walking around on the street, not darkening a church door. Was the word of God completely void during that time?
No.
Right, so there, yeah, we will get to that, but that's a very, very astute and very good. We need to keep that question before us, especially as we get into the nature of what a sermon is.
Andrew, I was reading in the Matthew this week where Jesus speaks to the multitude in chapter 23, what he says about the scribes and Pharisees came to my mind when he asked that question. It says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they still hold a true position in the visible institution of the church, I'm not going to call it that. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do.
Yeah.
But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. That is the heart of that question.
Do as they say, not as they do. Yeah. All right. So we're kind of getting closer to the center of this. Oh, yes, Brent. Sorry.
Explained to as a proclamation.
Yeah. Now, that's more literal to what you would have in the Hebrew. That word karaz, proclaim. Kiriyats or kiria. I don't know why I put Texas T as Taz, but that's my own personal thing. Kiria would be a proclamation. But it's a content. It's something. And that's really what I want us to see. That it isn't just synonyms. They're not just go speak to speak to speak. Go say to say to say. Go preach to preach to preach. No. I'm giving you this word, and I'm saying it to you so you can go proclaim it. Those are three separate things. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. We'll kind of close with it today a little bit. But this is going to be for next time as we start to get closer to what makes preaching authoritative. Next week we're going to look at verbal and public. But that next time, authoritative. It's going to really get at what we see in 2 Timothy that I gave to you at the bottom there. Because preaching is more than just a form of discourse. But let's kind of narrow down on this a little bit. Preaching, I have this as our, so we looked at Jonah's call. We're trying to answer this question, can we replace it? We see that Jonah wasn't, it was not something that Jonah chose for himself, right? So Jonah couldn't say, well, and he tried, didn't he? Jonah tried to not choose it. Jonah was like, well, I can run from the word of the Lord. And if you look at Jonah's descent, that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to get away from the Lord. Get away from the word of the Lord. Get away from the Lord. No matter what he does, he can't. Right? So Jonah couldn't flee it. So Jonah couldn't replace it. Well, Marcel has a very interesting, this Arthur Pierre Marcel, he's French, French Calvinist, which means he can read Calvin as Calvin wrote, which is great. But also means that he can give us Calvin as Calvin wrote. He has a wonderful perspective on a lot of things. He has a book on baptism that's great, and this book on preaching, the relevance of preaching, is fantastic. But he brings up an interesting argument why we can't replace preaching from maybe we could call an anthropological perspective. He says this, preaching as with a preacher. If God, instead of having his word preached by men, like all others, would speak to us himself, or by the ministry of angels, right? Just imagine that, God coming himself, or God sending an angel. It might seem that we would be more inclined to hear and obey him, that we would profit more from the doctrine of salvation, and that everyone would be converted immediately. Why then does God veil his glory and majesty by using human means? When explicitly or implicitly we express this objection, we show how far we are from knowing ourselves and we are as we are from God and who he is. We are unable to bear the splendor of his holiness. The very angels veil their faces before him. Were he to manifest himself directly, what would become of us? Man shall not see me and live, God said to Moses, Exodus 33:20. Let us remember also the terror of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and Daniel in Daniel 10, for example. As long as we are in the bonds of sin, we have in fact a singular horror of the glory of God. In order to provide for us salvation, while drawing us ever closer, while drawing ever closer to us, God first veils his glory in Jesus Christ, Son of Man. Then Christ commissions preachers who in his stead are instruct us in his name, even though God condescends to human need in capacity, his word, when preached in Christ, always appears by the power of the Holy Spirit as the most glorious thing conceivable. So as Jonah was commissioned by the word of the Lord came to Jonah and gave him the word. Preachers today are commissioned by the word of Christ. And God chooses preaching, just like God chose prophecy, prophets, because God veils his glory in men. He goes on to quote Calvin here, and Calvin has this wonderful long quote that I'm not going to read to you, but one thing I do want to kind of pull out of this is Calvin says, you know, he sends men, those who stutter, those who stammer, those who are just on outward appearance don't seem to be worth much of anything. And he says this isn't God's benevolence. He says, let no longer make the frivolous excuse that the word of God is too exalted and obscure for us, or that it is dreadful, or that it is too simple. When we have taken everything into account and have reduced it to its simplest form, it is certain that our Lord offers in his word a majesty which is to make all creatures tremble. It's not saying simply, Calvin saying, you don't look down on the, because God has chosen to veil it in this man, you don't look down on the word of God because of that. No, you look in trembling to the word of God because God has chosen to give it to us in such a humble packaging. Isn't that what Paul said that we read in 1 Corinthians? Paul didn't come to them in wisdom. He didn't come to them with all the trappings of what would have made a good political, social discourse. No, he said, I came to you in the foolishness, the simplicity of preaching. So can we replace preaching? No. Why? Because preaching is God speaking to men. Let's go really quickly to Romans 8. This is a backdrop for us understanding this. Now, this might be some language that at first might feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable. Romans 10, 14 through 15. We have to remember this when we talk about what is preaching as opposed to anything else. And preaching is the word of God coming to men. Romans 10:14-15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Just as Jonah did not choose to be called by the Lord called him. Today, a preacher cannot choose or insert himself into the office of preaching. He must be called. Why? Because preaching is the proclamation of God's word. Now, there's sort of this respiratory activity of the covenant, of covenant discourse, of speech, right? So we have prayer, and we have preaching. There's a relationship between these two. I'm going to read you a quote from R.L. Dabney, and we're going to see. There's a relationship in our directory of worship. The Westminster Directory of Worship shows this too. If you were to read the Directory of Worship, which we may in a couple of weeks, we'll look at some parts of it, it actually bookends preaching with prayer. There's a chapter on the delivery of prayer before a sermon, what the preacher ought to pray, and a chapter on delivery of prayer after a sermon, what the preacher ought to pray. And the sermon is directly in the middle between two prayers. We'll look at why maybe later, why that's important. But this relationship then between prayer and preaching is simply this. Prayer is man to God. Preaching is God to man. The minister, the pastor, and we can, I think, rightly use the word minister in this context, is administering this covenant respiration, this type of discourse that's in and out. The minister prays God to man. Now, I'm talking in the moment of worship. I'm not saying at home. The minister doesn't have to come to your house and pray. You can pray. But I'm saying in the moment before preaching, we have this God or man to God discourse, this communication, in expectation to hear the word of God brought to man. God speaks to us in preaching. R.L. Dabney, in his book, Evangelical Eloquence, a homiletical book that he wrote, a series of years of lecturing, it's a great book, it's a classic, says this in his opening on the commission of the preacher. And because this relationship is from God to man, it's different than any other sort of discourse. Having found true eloquence to be the soul's virtuous energy exerted through speech, and what he argues there is that the preacher, what makes a beautiful sermon, a good sermon, is that it is a virtuous sermon, that it accords with the word of God. That a sermon is the activity of virtue in action. The man has to be virtuous. And that's what he says is true eloquence. Or what I have kind of change for our more modern context, true preaching. I would remind you that the sermon is a peculiar species of eloquence. Like all other eloquence, it aims always to produce definite, practical, volition in the hearer. This aim, in the best sense, a worthy one, for the acts it invokes are the spiritual. So preaching calls us to action, spiritual action. But its peculiarity is chiefly this, that it applies to the will, the authority of God. Preaching applies to the will, the authority of God, because it is a communication from God to man. He continues. The only Lord of the conscience, the only Lord of the conscience, is the only one who can have this true volitional act. This alone, I repeat, makes the gospel discourse. Other orators bring bear upon the understanding of their hearers the force of human testimony and natural reason. They apply to their hearts legitimate, secular, or moral inducements. Since the preacher relies alone upon the evangelical inducements and refers every conviction of reason ultimately to God's testimony. He says, I will elaborate this all-important distinction carefully, and he does as he goes on. He says, perhaps my reasons for it are difficult to grasp because of their simplicity. But he says this, the end, I repeat, of every oration is to make men do. But the things which the sermon would make men do are only the things of God. Therefore, it must apply to them the authority of God. He says at the end of this, I'm skipping down a little bit, he says, the will is under the grasp of a thus saith the Lord. That is what preaching is. This God to man covenant discourse is, in its final analysis, is thus saith the Lord. That's what makes it a very unique form of discourse. No other form of discourse in our society ought to or can claim that status of thus saith the Lord. You know, political speech, movies, these things don't come to us with this authority. Again, though, the authority is not wrapped up in the preacher, it's wrapped up in the Word of God. God speaks to us as His covenant people through His Word. The preacher is merely the vessel that the Lord delivers that Word in and through. So what makes preaching unique? I argue preaching is unique because it is God speaking directly to His people. That's what makes preaching unique. That's what makes it unlike anything else. Unlike this lecture now, unlike listening to a podcast, it happens directly from God to us as His people through the preacher. And that's what makes it a unique form of discourse. And next week we'll look at some nature of it. Any questions? We have I'm almost over. I landed right on the nose. So. Are there any questions or comments? A comment or a question that can only be made in the last 50 years.
Yes.
Okay, so it's a very new question. I would say, though, that, and maybe that will answer to when we get into authority, but God has ordained or purposed the preacher in the church, and God has ordained and purposed the congregation. And we'll look at this relationship between the preacher and the congregation. Both are brought together in a covenant in the context of the covenant for a particular reason. There's no accident, right? As Winston pointed out very well in the last couple of Sunday schools, there's no accident that we are brought into a specific relationship. Yeah.
So the preacher, if you're training a preacher, you have to point out to him that as C.S. Lewis said, you're landing in enemy territory.
Mm-hmm.
The fallen world doesn't want to hear from the Lord.
Yeah.
It's hostile. Yeah. You need to understand
that. Absolutely. I'm going to just take a couple minutes here, but I wanted to look at this, but I was going to cut it off. Look at your handout here. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 is Timothy, Paul charging Timothy. I'm just going to read. I have the New King James down there. Not skilled enough in Greek to translate in any sort of meaningful way. You guys can see how poor I am at it. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and teaching. Now that yellow word that I have highlighted there is karuxon. The root of this word is karux or karuxo. If you were to look at it, the noun would be karux, the karuxo would be the verb. It's a herald. It is the Greek word for somebody who is appointed by the king to go into the city and declare the announcement of the king, to declare to the people what the king would have them to do. And these, what we think of a herald going in, they didn't always go in to nice situations. It wasn't like, oh, yay, here's the herald. No, it was also like, yeah, that rebellious city that they're about to go in and tell them that I'm going to crush them if they don't settle down. And the herald's like, okay. But we'll look at this when we get to authority. And Winston's absolutely right. You're dropped in or brought up in enemy grounds, right? It's almost as if the Lord is going, and he is. He's going behind enemy lines, and he's converting one of their own, and then he's using that converted one to then declare to the ones around them a rebellion against the tyranny of Satan. But we'll see how that authority then requires, if we are going to preach the Word of God as the Word of God, it requires that we indeed preach the Word of God. Just as a herald could not change the message of the king, the preacher is not to change the message of God, because he is not then being a true herald, even when that message would get you killed. A bad herald of the king would have been one who said, when he came back and the king went, I'm surprised you made it. Well, yeah, I just kind of left off some parts that, I got my way out of there. He's like, well, did you tell them that we're going to crush them? But not all the way like that. I kind of got at it, but, I might have implied. All right. Well, very good. We'll continue in this direction as we go forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed our covenant Lord, we bless your name for such wonderful blessings you have given us as your people. Lord, you have given us your word, inscripturated, where we can pick it up, we can read it, we can feel it, we can see it. Lord, you have also given us your word in the pulpit. You have given us preaching. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our preacher, give Trent strength to preach your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give him the unction to preach, that we would indeed hear a word from our God. Lord, we also pray that you would give us hearts, minds, eyes, and ears to see, hear, and do that which you have commanded us to do. Lord, you are our covenant Lord. You tell us how we ought to live. So may we live in a way that glorifies and honors you and sanctifies us as we prepare for glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.